All right, as we get started this morning, we'll do just a little bit of review, do a couple of review questions, so get your microphone ready. We'll start over here with Jacob, and then pass it right over to Josiah, and we'll just go down the row here. Won't pick on Brother Chuck, since he wasn't here for the questions, for the what we're going to review this morning. We just finished up our second section of reading in chapters 8 through 13. Jacob, what sections did we cover?
Thus far, we've covered. So far, we've covered the genealogy of Jesus. We've covered.
What's that part? What section is that a part of? When we talk about the structure, what's chapters 1 through 4?
It's the first narrative, right?
The first narrative. That's right. Okay, Josiah. What comes after the first narrative?
The first discourse.
Which is what?
The Sermon on the Mount.
Okay. After the Sermon on the Mount, Nehemiah, what do we got? What we just read this morning?
The name or the chapters?
The chapters.
What chapters it is? The name of the chapters?
We got chapters 8 and 9. That forms the third section. What kind of section is that?
Discourse?
Nope. He had two shots. It's a narrative section. This is the miracles section of Christ. Okay. So we have the miracle section. That's a section of narrative that followed the first discourse. So we go narrative, discourse, narrative. That winds us up where, Joseph? A discourse again. What discourse do we have in chapter 10?
The sending of the limited commission.
The limited commission or the mission discourse. Okay, so we have that discourse again. Then we're back to what, Ethan?
Narrative.
Pardon?
Narrative.
Yeah, we're back to narrative again. What do we got happening in this narrative?
Israel's rejection.
Israel's rejection of the Messiah. That's right. Following the rejection of the Messiah, where are we again, Cody?
The third discourse.
The third discourse, which is what?
The parables.
Yeah, the parabolic discourse. How many parables do we have, Evan? Remember? Okay. I think we mentioned it in passing, but there's going to be 8 parables within that section. You have an introduction parable, you have a conclusion parable, and then you have 2 sets of trilogies within that structure. And we'll talk some about that on Friday, Lord willing. So what we did today, essentially this morning, chapters 8 through 13, was we read a narrative and a discourse, and another narrative and another discourse. So we took up the second and the third section of Matthew. All right, we're going to continue this morning with the new Moses theme that we were developing some yesterday in our studies. Just kind of briefly to recap, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, you have that statement that it might be fulfilled out of Egypt, I have called my son. Jesus has been called out of Egypt. He's the representative of the new Israel. And this is signaling that a new Exodus is going to occur. So he's introduced the theme briefly already. And then you get down to verse 18. And you have Rachel weeping for her children because they are no more. The events surrounding this new Exodus are like the events surrounding the first Exodus. There was a slaughter of babies in the days of Jesus, like there was a slaughter of babies in the days of Moses. And so this new Exodus theme is being developed again. The leader of the people is going through the same scenes as the leaders of the first people. You get to chapter 2 and verse 20. Those who sought the child's life are dead. We notice that's an echo. There's only one person seeking Jesus' life in death, that's Herod. But he's using the term those to echo the same scene where Moses was being sought by multiple people back in the day. So you have this theme of the new Moses and the new Exodus has been developed, and it's going to be carried on quite a bit. Moses typified Christ, yet the antitype was greater than the type. And whenever you see these themes of the new Moses and the new Exodus, there is similarity between Christ and Moses that's being drawn. But the point is, and we shouldn't miss it, Christ is greater. He is far superior to Moses. He's leading a greater exodus, and he's doing everything more on a more grand and glorious scale. Okay? we saw last night, again, in Matthew chapter 4, what the temptation seen in the wilderness. And you have Jesus as the representative of the people. He's going through the temptations that they went through, and he's overcoming. He's proving that he is the Son of God. He's also fasted there in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights, just like Moses had fasted upon Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights before he came down and delivered the law to the people. Now, we come to chapter 5, the beginning of that discourse section, the Sermon on the Mount, and we left off with Justin. Give Justin the microphone. Got two mics. Justin, read for us Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Okay, what we're seeing here is an echo that is to resemble Moses on the mountain. Moses went up the mountain, Exodus chapter 19, verse 3. He goes up the mountain to get the law. Jesus is going up the mountain to give the law. And so the new Moses is going up on the mountain to deliver the law. And a side point here is that what Jesus is doing is he's not reworking Moses' law. He's the new Moses with a new law. He's going to take some new things and give them to the people. That's going to become very important, as Dad will point out as he goes through the Sermon on the Mount. But number two, I want to point out here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, he not only goes up the mountain, but the Bible says that he was seated and his disciples came to him. Now that's important because even his posture is indicating that he is the new Moses. When Jesus teaches, he sits down. Now, what's significant about that? I noticed in our reading this morning in chapter 13, verse 2, right before he gives the parabolic discourse, it points out specifically, he sits down and the people come to him. Why is that significant? Well, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 2, I think we find part of the clue. Jacob, what's that say for us? Matthew chapter 23 and verse 2.
Saying the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat.
Okay, they sit in Moses' seat. They recognize Moses as having a special seat. He was a seated prophet. He was the one with the authority. And the one with authority is the one who is the one seated teaching the people. And they wanted to act like they had authority like Moses did. And so they sit whenever they teach the people. And they start giving what? The traditions of the fathers. And they try to act like the traditions of the fathers carry the same weight or even greater weight than Moses did. And so when Jesus goes up the mountain, he's going up to represent the new Moses, and he also sits down to represent the new Moses theme again. We get over to chapter 8. Look over at Matthew chapter 8. In verses 1 through 4 there, we have the first miracle recorded, the first healing miracle. Who are Josiah? Read for us verses 1 through 4.
When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hands and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them.
All right, Brother Chuck. Give Brother Chuck the mic. What was the first miracles that Moses performed in his life?
First miracles he performed, are you talking about?
Before Pharaoh. Before Pharaoh.
Prior to Pharaoh or with Pharaoh?
With Pharaoh.
With Pharaoh. Well, casting down the rod.
Yeah, the rod that was thrown down. What else?
The leprosy.
Leprosy. Number two. There's another one. What was the third one? You had water turning to blood. There's his first three. Okay. John, in John's gospel, which is the first miracle that he records, Nehemiah? In John chapter 2. Yeah? Pass him the mic.
Turning water to wine.
Turning water into wine. Hit Jesus, one of Jesus' first miracles, the one in John, resembles one of Moses' first miracles, the water turning into blood. Here in Matthew chapter 8, we have a similar thing happening. Jesus' first recorded miracle in Matthew is the cleansing of a leper. And the way that it is being described by Matthew is to echo and to remind us of that first miracle of Moses in Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. The Bible says there in verse 3 of Matthew 8, he stretched out his hand. That's echoing what Moses did. He reaches his hand in his bosom, and then he stretches out his hand to show the people that he has leprosy, and then he puts it back in his cloak and he brings it out to show that he has the power to remove leprosy. Jesus, the new Moses, is doing the same thing. Again, you go to Matthew chapter 14, verse 25. Turn over there with us. Matthew chapter 14, verse 25. What do we see happening in this verse here? Joseph, read it for us.
Now on the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea.
Okay, he's walking on the sea. He's crossing over this sea. Now, who else crossed a sea in the Old Testament?
Moses.
Moses crossed the sea along with his disciples, and they crossed it on dry ground. But Jesus goes walking on the sea to his disciples. He's going to cross a sea. And on this occasion, he calls unto him Peter, and Peter also walks upon the water. He crosses the sea like Jesus did, but he has a doubting faith and begins to sink. Jesus is performing a similar miracle to that of Moses, yet he's doing it on a more grand and glorious scale. He's walking across the water itself. You get over to Matthew chapter 17. Ethan, what's in Matthew 17? What's the very first scene painted there? The transfiguration scene there. Let's just read this scene. We're going to talk about this more on Friday, Lord willing. But read for us, Ethan, the transfiguration scene, verse 1 down through verse 8.
Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only.
Okay. Jesus appears on a mountain again, and he has Moses and Elijah that meet him. Coincidentally, whenever you see Jesus on a mountain or associated with a mountain, you're seeing one of two things happen. Either a new Moses theme developed further, or the deity of Christ being highlighted. Every time he's going up on a mountain, or he's coming down from a mountain, or he's found on a mountain, this is always a reference to either the new Moses or to the Son of God theme. So that's important. And I think there's about 5 occasions in the Gospel of Matthew where he is found either on or going up a mountain. But on this mountain you have Moses and Elijah. We'll talk more about Elijah's role. It's important when we get to this scene in its fullness, but I just want to point out some similarities here that are being depicted to demonstrate the new Moses and the new Exodus theme. Number one, Matthew chapter 17, verse 1 says that after 6 days this happened. Okay? That's echoing Exodus chapter 24, verse 16, where after 6 days Moses is on the mountain receiving revelation from the Lord. Now in Luke's account, Luke says that it occurred on the 8th day. And some people look and they say, well, Luke says on 8 days, and Matthew says after 6, and that's a contradiction. Well, that's not a contradiction, because after 6, 8 does come after 6, so there's not a problem there. The reason Matthew says after 6 is because he's wanting to echo the scene with Moses. And number 2, he is on a mountain again, Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, as was Moses, Exodus chapter 24, verse 12, 15 through 18. Number 3, there was the presence of the Shekinah glory here on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. And you can read over in Exodus chapter 24, verses 15 through 18, that when Moses was on the mountain receiving the law of God, there was the Shekinah glory shining down then. Number four, God speaks audibly from the Shekinah glory, Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. Just as he spoke from the midst of the Shekinah glory over in Exodus chapter 24, verse 16. This is a parallel picture that Matthew is drawing for us. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 29 through 30, we find that when Moses comes down, he has to put a sack over his face. Now, Cody, why does he have to put a sack over his face?
His face was shining.
His face is shining brightly because he's been in the presence of God. And his face is going to dim after a while, and it's going to fade away. And he didn't want the people seeing his face glowing, and he didn't want to see it fading away either. Okay? What happens with Jesus in verse 2, Evan, of our text, Matthew 17, 2? What's he doing?
He was transfigured.
Okay. What else does it say?
His face shone like the sun.
His face shone like the sun. And what else?
And his raiment was white.
Yeah. As light. Not only is Jesus' face shining brightly, even his clothes are emitting light. So he's doing something similar to Moses, but on an even grander scale. Jesus isn't reflecting the light of God. He's radiating his own light as God. So you have a similarity, but again, where Jesus is pictured as the new Moses, he is greater and far superior to the first Moses. Also, Matthew chapter 17, verse 1 records that there were three witnesses present here on the Mount of Transfiguration. There's Peter, James, and John that get to witness this. That's paralleling what we find in Exodus chapter 24, verse 1, where there were three witnesses on that occasion with Moses as well. Who were those three? Do we know who's got the mic here? Justin, who were the three that were with Moses?
Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu.
Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu, the two men that get struck down dead. They got to be up there on the mountain. What an awesome privilege that was, but that they forgot about what it's like to be in the presence of God. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 6, the Bible points out that Peter, Andrew, James, and John are struck with fear. They were terrified at the sight that they had behold. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 through 30, the Bible points out there that the witnesses who were with Moses were also struck with fear. What Matthew is doing in the transfiguration scene is he's painting Jesus as the new Moses. He is not Moses' equal. He is certainly not Moses' inferior. He is greater than Moses. And God rings out the major point that you need to walk away from this scene. At the very end, he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Listen up to my Son. This is the one through whom I'm going to speak." Jesus was giving new law while he was on the earth. We'll talk more about the transfiguration scene. This is an incredible scene. There's a lot of different things going on here, but I want you to get those parallels now as we're talking about the new Moses theme. Over and over and over again, this idea that Jesus is like unto the first Moses comes up. He's a great leader, and he's also bringing about an exodus. Now, what's the significance of the new Moses theme? I think there's three points of significance to it. As we talked briefly last night in the temptation scene in Matthew 4, you have the topic of a mediator is being brought up. Jesus is going to mediate for the people. There had not been another mediator since the days of Moses, certainly not likened to Moses. So he's going to be the new mediator. But number two, he's going to be the great redeemer. He is going to bring about the ultimate victory, the ultimate exodus. Number three, he's also going to be a new lawgiver. Now, there were law establishers. There were law reformers, such as Elijah. But there hadn't been a new lawgiver since the days of Moses. And Jesus is going to be the new lawgiver. Let's talk about the great redeemer theme as it goes through. Yes, sir. Sure. 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 Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 17, I probably just missed this in my note. When God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, hear him," He's echoing there Deuteronomy chapter 18. We're going to begin in verse 15, and we'll read down through verse 22 through the end of the chapter. Ethan, is it your turn? Who's Jacob? Okay, Jacob's up. And what you're going to see here is you're going to see two things. One, first of all, is a prophet like Moses is going to come up. And number two, the prophetic test. Here's how you're going to know if a man is a prophet of God or not. This is going to be, both of these features are important to identify Jesus. Go ahead.
Then the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of your assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them in all that I command him.
Okay, hold on a second there. I'm going to do what? I'm going to raise up a prophet like you among the people, and I will do what to him?
Put my words in his mouth.
I'm going to put my words in his mouth. And what's he going to do?
He's going to teach them.
He's going to speak to them everything that I command him. When Jesus is showing up, he's showing up with the words of God in his mouth, and he's speaking forth new law. He is the new Moses. He's not repeating Moses. He's speaking God directly. Keep going.
But the prophet who presumes to speak the word in my name, which I have not commanded him...
Back up to verse 19. Okay. 19.
And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, the thing does not happen or come to pass. That is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet is spoken and presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him.
Okay, so I'm going to raise up this prophet. I'm going to put my words in his mouth. What he speaks, I'm going to require it of you. In other words, you're going to be judged based upon what he is saying. And also, I'm going to protect this situation. When any prophet shows up and they claim to be speaking in my name, put forth the prophetic test. If their words come true, you know that it's a sign from God. If it doesn't come true, you should not listen to him, and God's going to deal with that man. God was serious about this prophecy because it's so crucial in understanding the role of the Messiah, the new lawgiver. Okay? So we have this theme. We may come back to this passage momentarily, but we have the theme of the new lawgiver, specially directed by God, and the great Redeemer as well. Two great features in Moses' life. Let's talk about Moses as the great Redeemer for just a little bit, and then we'll parallel that into the life of Christ. In the days of Moses, the children of Israel find themselves in some awful, awful conditions. They're living in Egyptian bondage, and look over Josiah at Exodus chapter 1 and verse 11 to get just a little bit of a snapshot view of what it looks like for them. Exodus chapter 1, verse 11.
Therefore they did set over them taskmakers to afflict them with their burdens.
Keep going.
And they built to Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses.
Okay, they have taskmasters over them. They are being afflicted with great burdens. This is the ultimate picture of servitude and slavery. They have no freedom. They cannot rise up. They are in great oppression. Notice what the Bible also says in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 13. We'll get Brother Chuck to read that. Leviticus 26, verse 13.
I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and make you walk upright.
Okay. They're slaves, but it's not just slaves. This is the worst kind of slavery. They are yoked down like oxen, and they are burdened down like load-bearing beasts. God's going to take off the yoke, and he's going to allow them to stand upright once again. But that's only going to be by the power of God and by the blessing of God. They are in an ultimately helpless state and condition. Nehemiah, turn over to Exodus chapter 3 and read for us verses 9 and 10.
Therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt.
Okay, the people are crying out to God, and they're begging God to send them a redeemer and a savior, because they are so steeped in slavery, they can't get out. It's only going to be by the power of God that they can escape this. And so they're praying for a redeemer, for someone to save them. And so God's speaking to Moses, and he says, get down, go down to Egypt, and I will call them out of this Egyptian bondage through your blessing, through your leadership. Okay? In the first chapter of Matthew, Matthew records God's message sent through the prophet, sent through the angel to Joseph concerning the child which Mary was going to bear. Notice over there, we call this the programmatic statement. This is one of the driving factors of the gospel. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. What's it say, Joseph?
And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.
He's going to save his people from their sins. His people are also now burdened down in the slavery of sin. And they need a Savior just like Israel needed a Savior in the days of Moses. They can't save themselves any more than Israel could save themselves. And so a Savior has to come. And the angel appears to Joseph and he says, look, your wife Mary is going to bear this child. And the child is going to save his people from their sins. Furthermore, verse 23, he says, this is going to be Emmanuel, God with us. This is going to be a greater Savior. This is going to be God himself, the Son, in the flesh. Now, I want to point out also, when he gives him that name, he says, his name shall be Emmanuel, which in the Hebrew is the word Joshua, the name Joshua. And the name Joshua means Yahweh saves. This is God with us, who is also going to be the Savior of us. Jesus, his name, Joshua, the name Jesus is Joshua, not Emmanuel, excuse me, I might have said that wrong. Joshua is the name Jesus. And Jesus is taking on a role like Moses and like Joshua. Now, Moses gets to lead them out of Egyptian bondage, but he doesn't get to lead them into Canaan itself. He gets to see Canaan from atop the mountain, but he doesn't get to go in and possess it. Joshua is the one who gets to lead the conquest and take them into the promised land. Jesus is like both Moses and Joshua because he leads the Exodus and he also leads the conquering period into the next realm, the promised land. And so even within the name of Jesus itself, you're having this foreshadowing of the great Exodus and the great entrance. Okay? Jesus is greater than Moses. Not only because he delivers the people from the bondage of sin, but because he also is conquering like Joshua. Look at Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, and this theme continues. Chapter 5, verse 5 in the Beatitudes. Ethan, read for us verse 5.
Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.
Okay. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Inherit the land is a better translation of that. The children of Israel over in the Old Testament, they're looking forward to inheriting the promised land of Canaan. The same thing should be true of God's people. We should be looking forward to inheriting the promised land of heaven through the great Exodus. This is echoing Exodus chapter 23, verse 30, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 24, and Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 38. The new Exodus theme places the work of Christ in its proper context as the ultimate redeemer and the ultimate conqueror. He's also, though, the ultimate lawgiver, just like Moses was. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 18 through 19. A lot of times when we talk about the Old Testament law, people speak kind of disparagingly of the old law, but the old law was actually meant to be a blessing to the people. Cody, read for us Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 18 and 19.
And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations which he hath made, in praise and in name and in honor, and that thou mayest be an holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he hath spoken.
Okay, God wants to raise you up and make you a special nation. He wants to make you a greater nation than all the nations that surround you. How's he going to do that? He's going to do that by giving them a law. And the new law was what's going to separate them from all the nations that surround them. That means there is blessing in the law. If they're going to become the great nation, they're going to have to do it through the great law, which is given through the lawgiver, Moses. Number two, if they kept the law, they would become the greatest nation on earth, and the blessings would flow into their endeavors. Look over just a couple chapters later in Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 6. Read this, 4-7.
And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I commanded thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations on the earth. And all these things, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket, and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in the blessed, and the blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out.
Okay, all these great blessings are going to come down. He's saying, if you diligently obey my voice, if you observe carefully all his commandments, all these blessings shall come upon you. Now that's conditional statements. If you keep it all, if you're careful to keep it all these blessings, you're going to be blessed in the city. That's in the establishment of your cities and the building up of your capital. The blessings in the country, all of your land. Blessings of the fruit of your body, that's your offspring. Blessings in the basket, the kneading bowl, the cattle. Every aspect of the life of the nation of Israel could be blessed if they keep the law. So the law is tied not to the idea of oppression and evil, but it's tied to the concept of blessing and good that's going to come through the law. This brings us to our third point here. Israel is chosen for service and not salvation. There are blessings that come with the service, but just being Israel does not mean they're going to be saved. It doesn't mean that they were promised salvation. We get this, Deuteronomy chapter 9. Even in the Old Testament, this was depicted. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 through 6. Justin, read that for us.
Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people.
Okay, the reason you're being given this land is not because you're so much better than everybody else. because you have earned this by your righteousness. I'm giving this to you because of how bad everybody is, and because the Savior has to come through somebody. And so I'm going to give you this service to provide to the world, but don't get so haughty about that. Don't start thinking that just because you're Israelites, you've earned all of these things of your own. Be careful about that. These are words that are coming at the very beginning of the formation of the nation. Number four, the law that established the service, provided the blessings, and made Israel a special nation was mediated through Moses. We find that in Exodus chapter 19, verses 7 through 8, and again in Exodus chapter 19, verses 18 through verse 25. Moses represents the people to God, and he represents God to the people in bringing down the law unto the people. Number five, Moses delivered God's covenant to the people, encouraged Israel to commit to the covenant, read the covenant aloud, and initiated the covenant by sprinkling sacrificial blood upon the altar and upon the people while shouting these words. Exodus chapter 24, verse 1. Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words. God is now binding his covenant upon you. Moses gets to be the one who does the binding upon the people. He does that by sprinkling blood upon the people. Is that sounding familiar to you? Jesus is the one bringing the law. He's the one binding the law, and he's doing that by sprinkling the nations with his own blood. Okay, we'll talk more about that later. Number six, since Moses was the mediator of the old law, it's often referred to as, since he's the mediator of the old law is often referred to as the law of Moses. The mediator's name is connected with it. Five times the Old Testament is referred to as the law of God. 10 times it's referred to as the law of the Lord, but 13 times it's referred to as the law of Moses. This was the law of Moses, and it's going to be replaced by a new law from a new lawgiver. Okay? There's another concept that comes up in connection with Moses and the giving of the old law. It's the topic of circumcision of the heart. Okay? Look over at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. I've lost track. Whose turn is it to read? Jacob. Where's the mic for Jacob? Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16.
Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer.
Okay, God's requirement for Israel was not just circumcision of the flesh. He wanted them to circumcise their hearts as well. That included giving up idolatry, casting off the old man, and becoming completely devoted in every aspect of their life to God through the law which he was giving them. A way that we might refer to that is having the law become second nature to them, having it possess them and be their all, fulfilling the whole will of God. Look over at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verses 6 through 8. Josiah, read this one for us. Deuteronomy 30, verses 6 through 8.
Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put, and the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day.
Okay, he's expecting them to circumcise their hearts. He's also saying God's going to play a role in the circumcision that does occur, the circumcision of the heart, and it's going to be for them and for their children as a nation. They're going to have to wholeheartedly give themselves to God through the circumcision of the heart. Okay? Jeremiah, the prophet, takes up this theme of circumcision of the heart in his book. You look over at Jeremiah chapter 31. I'm going to get Brother Chuck to read this. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34.
Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34.
Mm-hmm.
Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the great of them to the greatest, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more.
Okay, notice some of the key points of this prophecy. He says, behold, their days are coming. This signals that there's going to be a fulfillment of prophecy during the Messianic age, that this is going to take place. Number two, the old covenant is specifically identified. The covenant that I made with your fathers in the day that I led them out of the land of Egypt. It's going to be a new one, a different one from that one. That one's going to be done away. I'm going to give you a new one. God viewed the old covenant as having taken them by the hand, and I was a husband to them. Those are two phrases that he uses here. The covenant was a blessing to them. This was what bound Israel to their father in heaven. But they had broken their covenant vows. They had broken the covenant which he had given them, and so he was no longer leading them by the hand. He was no longer going to be a husband to them. He's going to give a new covenant to a new Israel. It says God will cast off the old covenant, and he will establish the new. The new covenant was going to be mediated directly between God and man. Notice he says, I will put my law in their minds. He's talking about direct action. He can say this because God was going to directly give this to them, for God the Son was going to be the mediator of that covenant. The new covenant was going to bring about a spiritual transformation and a direct relationship with God. This is what Moses was referring to in circumcision of the heart. They were supposed to be circumcised in the heart and given totally to God, but Israel failed to do that. The new covenant people are going to be classified as a people, as a nation, who have given themselves entirely to God, having the law written on the heart. This is a phrase that comes up in both Paul and the Hebrew writers' writings. The law that is written on the heart. This means the law of God controlling his people. He says, no more will they teach their children to know the Lord, for they shall all know him from the least to the greatest. You're not going to be born physically into the kingdom of God any longer. There's not going to be infant membership. In the new kingdom, everybody's going to know the Lord. Now, why is that? Whenever somebody gets baptized, they're going to have to know why they're getting baptized and what they're getting baptized into. And so when they obey the gospel, they should be knowing the Lord. They should have confessed his name through faith in him. They know the Lord, and then they have to have his law written upon their hearts. They have to begin following him in everything that he does. That's why Jesus said at the end of Matthew chapter 28, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded them, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, to the end of the world. If we want to have God dwelling amongst his people in the church, we're going to have to be a people that has the law written upon our hearts and following after him in everything that he commands us to do. This topic of circumcision of the heart, or the law written on the heart, is picked up by Ezekiel. Ezekiel the prophet. Look over at Ezekiel chapter 37. We're back to Nehemiah. Ezekiel chapter 37. Verse 24 through 26.
David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwell, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore.
Okay, he's looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. It's going to be David, my servant's going to be the king of the new kingdom. This is the new David. And he's going to shepherd the people, and he's going to establish a covenant that lasts with them forevermore. Back up a chapter to chapter 36, and Joseph, read for us chapter 36, verse 26 and 27.
I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them.
Okay, whenever this new king arrives, this new David, and he establishes the kingdom with him, God's going to do something. What's he going to do? He's going to give them a heart of flesh. He's going to take away their heart of stone, their hardness, and he's going to give them a heart of flesh. And he's going to cause the Spirit to dwell within them. They're going to keep his statutes, and they will keep his judgments, all of them, to do them. This is circumcision of the heart. This is the law written on the heart. This is another way of expressing it. The Spirit dwelling in the people is having the law of God written upon their hearts. The new covenant would be instituted by the new David, the Messiah. What you're seeing happen here in Ezekiel is he's taken the new Moses theme of a new covenant written on the heart, circumcision of the heart, and he's also bringing together with it the concept of the new David. And we're going to talk about the new David. The new king was going to be the redeemer and the king. He's going to be the mediator and the ruler of the people, the combination of both the new David and the new Moses, greater than either one of them in their individual aspects, but certainly greater when you start combining them together. The new kingdom and the new covenant of the new David would be an everlasting kingdom. The covenant people would be a people who walked in the judgments and the statutes of the Lord evermore. The obedience of the people would come about through giving a new heart, what Moses was describing as the circumcision of the flesh, of the heart, excuse me. Now, when you look at all that, how people come up with the idea that Christians don't have to do anything, that we don't have to be obedient to God, is beyond my comprehension. The picture of the new kingdom from the very beginning, way before it was enacted, was that they were going to be what Israel would never become. God got upset and he cast off Israel because they were so wicked and rebellious and they wouldn't follow after him. And he said, I'm going to raise up a new kingdom with a new king, with a new lawgiver, with a new covenant law. And I expect my people to have that law written upon their hearts, to circumcise their heart, to soften up their heart and allow the Spirit to dwell therein through that law that I'm giving you. Okay, let's talk about this new covenant theme that Jeremiah and Moses and Ezekiel have introduced. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, again, in that programmatic statement, and she will bring forth the son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The people of the Messiah need to be ransomed from the sin state which they are in. Now, what is this echoing here? He will save their people from their sins. I believe what you're having echoed is Ezekiel chapter 36, where we just were, verses 28 and 29. Whose turn is this? You, Ethan? Read for us Ezekiel 36, 28 and 29.
Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you.
Okay, so he's predicting here, I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to deliver you from your uncleanness. You say, well, that may sound a little bit similar, but uncleanness isn't exactly the concept of sin, or it's not a direct allusion. Well, when you get over to the very next chapter, to chapter 37 and verse 23, we find Ezekiel is interpreting Ezekiel, and he's telling us specifically what uncleanness is. Cody, read for us chapter 37, verse 23.
Thank you. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them, so shall they be my people, and I will be their God.
Okay, so I'm going to deliver them from what? From all their transgressions and all the ways that they have sinned. This is the concept of deliverance from sin, just as Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 28 through 29, is a deliverance from uncleanness, a deliverance from sin. Now, this is important because when you get to chapter 36, verse 28 and 29, where he's talking about the deliverance from uncleanness, you back up two verses to verse 26 and 27. Cody, read for us 26 and 27 there. Of chapter 36.
A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them.
Okay. He's saying, I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to give you a new heart, and I'm going to write upon this heart. This is not concept of a new covenant's being given, and the covenant is going to control the people. They're going to do it. Inherently, it's going to become second nature to them. And then immediately after, he says, I'm going to deliver you from your sins. What's he connecting there, connecting the dots? The new covenant is going to be the mode through which salvation comes and the people are delivered from their sins. When Matthew 1:21 echoes Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 28 and 29, what he's hinting at is that this child that's being born is going to be the new Moses, bringing about the new Exodus, bringing about the new covenant, the law that must be written upon the people's heart. He will save his people. Who are his people? The people whose law becomes written on the heart. Passage number two that we need to recognize with this new covenant theme. Look over at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. We notice this briefly. We'll make the point again so you don't miss it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. What's happening here? Jesus goes up on the mountain. Why is he going up on the mountain? Because he's going to deliver the new covenant to them. Why is he delivering the new covenant? Because that's how salvation is going to come down to the people. That's why it's important to recognize Jesus on the mountain, Jesus seated teaching the people the new covenant. Jesus is not, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he is not reinterpreting Moses. He is giving new law to the covenant people of God, to all of his disciples who will hear. Now, passages 3, 4, 5, and 6 in Matthew that are echoing this theme. All together, all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, we see him go up on the mountain, he's seated, and he begins giving this new covenant. Look now at verse 8. Whose turn is it? Justin? Evan, read to us verse 8. Of chapter 5.
Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.
Blessed are the pure in heart. Does that sound familiar? He's going to give them a heart of flesh. He's going to have the law written upon their heart. He's going to circumcise their hearts. Blessed are. Approved by God are those who have a clean and pure heart. Those who have the law written on their heart. For they shall see God. You go down to chapter 5, verse 20. Justin, read that for us.
For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven.
Okay. The scribes and the Pharisees are the example of people who do not have the law written on their heart. They are a stubborn and rebellious people. They recognize the arrival of the Messiah, but they don't want him. They don't want his law. They don't want all the blessings that he's bringing. They reject him. And so Jesus is saying, unless you exceed their righteousness, unless you have the law written upon your heart like they have refused to do, you're not going to get to inherit this kingdom either. This is the law written on the heart concept being evoked further. Again, Matthew chapter 17, chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7. We're back up here to Jacob. Matthew chapter 7, verses 17 through 20.
Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them.
We're going to know who the people of God are because you cannot hide the type of heart that you have. Your heart, if you have the law written upon your heart, that heart is going to produce in you fruit, and your fruit is going to become evident. You cannot hide the people who you are. The point is this. Either the children of God have the law written on their heart, and it controls them in what they're doing. They're completely given and obedient to God, or they will be cast off and they will be lost forevermore. You have to have the new covenant written on the heart. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and 29. Josiah, read that.
Thank you. When Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes.
When Jesus comes down off the mountain, the people are, they're just in awe because they've been in the presence of the new Moses as he's given the new covenant law, and he's demanding a complete radical change out of the people if they're going to be called into the kingdom. They recognize he's not like the scribes and the Pharisees. He's not teaching the same doctrine that they're teaching. He's teaching some new things. He is the one that's seated. He has the authority of God. And so they want to pay attention to what's going down. I want to read to you, just in closing, we're done. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. God speaking, he says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is how it's going to go down. This is what the kingdom is represented as. I'm going to put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The circumcision of the heart, the law written on the heart, the covenant coming through the new people. God indeed did come down to earth. He brought a new covenant, and he dwells with his people through that covenant which he brought. Okay? Any questions or comments on this material that we've gone through? Just raise your hand. I'll pass the mic over.
Well, this is very incredible, great study. And I just wanted to say that this material absolutely destroys the foundation that the No Exception Brethren use to try to keep Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9 out of the new covenant. And in their effort to try to make no exception for divorce, they end up throwing out this concept of a new David, a new Moses, a new Exodus, a new law being given by the new Moses, and they unwittingly are absolutely destroying the gospel just by trying to keep out
That's right.
an exception for divorce.
That's right.
They're doing more than that because all these themes point to Jesus as God. And they are destroying God and who God is and who God revealed himself to be. And it's really blasphemy. And that's a hard thing to come to grips with, but it is a shameful doctrine. And they are destroying who God is.
They're unwittingly doing it.
Yep.
They do not know what
they have no clue. That's exactly right. That's why people act like the no exception position is not a big deal. It is a big deal. It is a major, major thing. They have no clue what they're doing. And a lot of times we unwittingly put up with it and we go along with it and we act like it's not a big deal when it is big stuff. And when they go over to the Philippines and they divide the Lord's churches where you can't even get a divorce in that country and they divide it over this issue, I don't know what God's going to say to them in the day of judgment. That's a scary situation to be in. It is a shameful thing. All right, let's take about a 10-minute recess, and then we'll join back in here, and we're going to talk now about the new David. There's a lot more material in Matthew on the new David than on the new Moses, and so we're going to break it up into two sections. We'll talk about the theme itself, and then we'll talk about the significance of the theme. Hopefully we'll get done, well, We're going to have to go a little bit long, then we'll break for lunch. But
take about a 5-10 minute recess. We'll get back in here.